All right, in Mark 2, we're going to continue with this series we've been looking at of confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders there in Israel. And we've seen three so far. It began with the confrontation over Jesus claiming that he could forgive sins and the Pharisees saying, that's blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. And that was exactly the point Jesus was making is, I am God. Then we saw that Jesus had the audacity to eat with sinners. And so they questioned his morals. If you're truly godly, then how can you hang around people like that? We don't. And then last week we saw Jesus wasn't fasting like the others did. The others fasted twice a week. Jesus didn't seem to be concerned about that because it was a man-made interpretation of the law. It was legalism. And so Jesus didn't fast like they did. And so they questioned his spirituality and his godliness. This week the confrontation is over Sabbath observances. And there's two different occurrences we're going to look at here in Mark 2 and then the beginning of Mark chapter 3. And where we're going this morning is we're not going to cover this in the usual way I teach, is the kind of tearing apart word for word. But what I have is three different thoughts that I want to bring up before you this morning. And we're going to revisit legalism because I think that's necessary. I want to show you how insidious it is and how it steals any possibility of joy and rest spiritually. Then we're going to look at Christ and see how he becomes our rest. In the New Testament, the whole idea of Sabbath is elevated. Jesus becomes our Sabbath rest, and it's much deeper than the Old Testament's Sabbath rest. We're going to look at that. Then we'll take another look at who Christ is in Mark and see what our response should be. So that's our outline. So let's look at confrontations over the Sabbath. Look at Mark 2:23 through 28. It says, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, the law of God did command the Sabbath rest. It was one day a week on the seventh day, and the Sabbath was given to man as a gift from God. It was meant to be a blessing. It was meant to be a time of refreshment and restoration where you just kind of took that day off and you unwound from all of the physical labor. But the legalistic Jewish religious leaders got a hold of it and absolutely destroyed the Sabbath. They piled onto the simple command to rest so many regulations that the Sabbath became a burden. It was no longer a blessing. It was just a burden to mankind. In the Mishnah, which is a compilation of Jewish oral traditions, they recorded what the Sabbath observance should look like. You know what they did with that? They wrote 24 chapters of Sabbath observances, down to the most insane, minute details, just wearisome detail. Let me give you some examples of these Sabbath regulations. They taught that on the Sabbath, you couldn't wear only one sandal. You know why? Well, unless the unsandaled foot had an obvious injury. Now, the reason why was this. Because they said, if you only have on one sandal, somebody may look at you and say, well, you know what? I wonder if they're carrying that other sandal somewhere under their cloak, which would be carrying a burden or working. And so one sandal, unless you have an obvious injury. You couldn't read by lamplight on the Sabbath because you might get so engaged in what you're reading, you forget that it is a Sabbath and you perform the work of tipping the lamp so that the oil runs down on the wick and so that the lamp burns brighter, and so that would be work. If you ate an egg from a chicken late on the Sabbath, it was only okay if you planned to kill the chicken because the chicken should be punished for laying an egg on the Sabbath anyway. On the Sabbath, you could spit on a rock, but you couldn't spit on the ground because if you spit on the ground, there was moisture in your spit and something might start to grow, which then would be cultivating. You couldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath because you might be tempted to pluck out a gray hair, which would be reaping. Listen to this one. You were allowed to eat radishes on the Sabbath, but were warned against dipping them into salt. Because if you leave them in the salt too long, they might start to pickle, which was considered to be Sabbath breaking. The Pharisees actually had discussions on how long you could leave that radish in salt before it started to pickle. And of course, plucking the head of wheat as you walk by would be the work of harvesting. I mean, this went on and on. This was insanity. Minute details on what Sabbath observance was, and they lived and they died by these things. This kind of thinking dominated their lives, and they thought God was really pleased with them if they aimed their spit at a rock instead of the ground, like heaven was up there going, "He nailed it." Angels all chest bumping, right on. One problem with legalism is this. It absolutely trivializes the will of God, doesn't it? The will of God centers around things that don't matter at all. Where you spit, 2 sandals, please. While they neglected the weightier matters of loving God and loving man. And we see this pettiness in the next confrontation. Look at Mark 3:1-6. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. I mean, legalism, here we see legalism. Legalism doesn't look for the good. It is watching you, looking for the bad, so that they can condemn you. That's the legalists. Legalists love to condemn you. Verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. I love the boldness of Jesus in this scene, don't you? Jesus could have went up to that man and said, "You know what? This is going to cause some trouble if I heal you right now. Why don't you come back tomorrow and we'll get that hand taken care of?" Instead, right out in front of everybody, full view of the Pharisees, Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand." Why? Because he wants to heal the man, and because he wants to confront the Pharisees and their legalism. But here is how ridiculous and important petty rules become to the legalist. Here we see how they crush compassion. A man's hand that has been useless for life is finally healed by the Lord. He can use his hand again. And the Pharisee, the legalist, can find absolutely no joy in that at all. All they can see is that their petty, little, useless rule was broken. Remember the pool of Bethesda in John 5? Here was a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus heals him, tells him, "Pick up your mat and walk." Jesus had given this man back his life again. And you know how the Pharisees responded to that? "Hey, pal, it's the Sabbath. You can't walk with your mat on the Sabbath." It's like, really? That's all you could see? When Jesus had just done that, you could find absolutely no joy in that at all? No. Their petty little rule had been broken, and that's all that had mattered. Legalistic rules crush compassion and make joy impossible. There is absolutely no grace in legalism at all. God never said you can't carry your mat on the Sabbath. They did. This man was not breaking any commandments from God. He was obeying a command from God because it was Jesus who had told him to carry his mat. And so Jesus isn't breaking any commandments from God on these Sabbath observances where they think he is. He is simply shattering their man-made traditions, and they can't handle it. Jesus uses this opportunity in Mark to teach, clarifying what the Sabbath was all about. And he's saying basically the Sabbath was meant to be helpful to man, a gift given to man to be a blessing, given by God to man to be a blessing, to bring rest, to bring restoration. Therefore, plucking grain when you walk by when you're hungry, and therefore healing a man's shriveled hand was exactly what the Sabbath was all about. Restoration, healing, health. But the volume of regulations they had written that they were imposing upon the people absolutely destroyed this gift of God to man, turning it into nothing more than this huge burden. Now, we looked at the thought of legalism last week, but I want to revisit that. You know why? Because we are so legalistic by nature, aren't we? Legalism is our default position. And the only way we're going to overcome legalism in our own life is if we have truth to arm ourselves with. And so I want to look at legalism a little bit more in order to not only free myself a bit more, but to free you from legalism, because it's so important. And I want to start off with just a quick review of what we saw last week regarding legalism. We saw last week that legalism is based on trying to earn God's favor through our performance. And we saw that every other religion but Christianity is based on a legalistic system, isn't it? Man earning God's acceptance, man earning salvation, man earning God's favor. Your acceptance by God is based on what you do for God. It's based on your performance. If you're compliant to a code of conduct and you do that well enough, long enough, then hopefully God will accept you. Religion then is very, now get this, religion, mere religion, is very man-centered, isn't it? It's based on what man does for God, and God is the responder to us. The gospel is God's way. It is exactly the opposite of religion. It is based on God's work for man rather than man's work for God. We are saved when we turn away from trusting in our own works and our own goodness and our own sincerity and trust in Christ alone and what he has done on our behalf. Therefore, Christianity is God-centered, isn't it? It's based on what God does for man, and man is the responder to that. It's exactly the opposite. We also saw the difference in motivation between religion and Christianity. Religion motivates through fear. We do what we do because we're afraid of judgment. We are constantly under this pressure then to earn God's love and acceptance and to keep God loving us and accepting us. So there's this constant pressure that legalism brings upon us. Christianity motivates us out of love. I don't obey God to earn his acceptance. I obey because I have his acceptance. I don't obey God to be saved. I obey God because I am saved. The fear of judgment is gone. Why? Because I understand that God has already judged all of my sins on Christ at the cross. The trial for my sin took place 2,000 years ago. And in Christ, God has already declared me to be not guilty, which is justification. In fact, that declaration is so sure that Romans 8:1 says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And what that means is that the holy law of God can scan my life when I stand before God and can find nothing to send me to hell over. Why? Because that was all judged on Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. So the more I understand grace and the gospel, the more I fall in love with God. And the more I fall in love with him, the more I want to obey him. But now for the right reason. Listen, you will obey God more under the thought of grace than you ever will under the thought of law. Because the motivation of fear is not enough. But the motivation of love is. You will go much farther when you love somebody to please them than you ever will if you're afraid of them. You will only do enough if you're afraid to try to get them off your back. But if you love them, you want to please them with all of your life. That's the way it works. When we understand grace, we fall in love with God and we want to please him. We want to obey him. Well, that's what we saw last week. But I want to dig a bit deeper into this whole thought of legalism. And I'm trying again to expose these legalistic roots in our heart so that we can be free from this stuff, so that we can enjoy God, enjoy Jesus Christ, just walk with him and love Christianity. And legalism, you will not love Christianity if you are being dominated by legalism. You can't. It will take all of your joy. And so as we approach this, I want you to remember this, that legalism isn't expecting obedience to God. Listen, that's necessary. When we come to Christ, we come to Christ, we turn from our sins to follow him, don't we? So obedience is part of the Christian life. It's necessary. But the whole thing about legalism is this, it's why we obey God. I obey God, and here's my motivation, to earn his acceptance and to earn salvation. That's legalism. It could be also what we obey. Anytime we feel it's necessary to obey what is an addition to the scriptures, which is a man-made tradition, a man-made rule, and we feel like we have to obey that to be spiritual, that's legalism. So I want to look at three reasons why we're so legalistic. And hopefully this will uncover some things in our heart so that we can have some armor to defend ourselves against it. First thing, first reason why it's so hard to overcome legalism is this, because so many things in our life is determined by what we do, isn't it? It's based on our performance. As kids, we're rewarded for doing good. If we do bad, we get restricted, restriction. As students, you do good and you're rewarded with good grades. You do bad and you fail. At work, you do good and you're rewarded with a raise. You do bad and you're fired. And so we're so used to living by works and not by grace in this world, aren't we? Everything that happens to me, it seems like, outside of Christianity is connected to my performance. And so we bring that along into our Christian thinking, and it's hard for us to flip the way we think, because Christianity comes along and says, it's all by grace. You get what Christ deserves. You get what he earned. You don't get what you earned. That's the good news of the gospel, is you don't get what you earned, because all you've earned is hell. But you get what Christ earned instead, and that's grace. But it's so hard, isn't it, to flip the way we think and think, wait a minute, this is all based on another's performance, not my own. And that's why you have to preach the gospel to yourself daily to fight off legalism, because we so default to legalism so easily. So it's hard to overcome legalism because we're just used to legalism. Everything in our life, except for Christianity, seems to be based on our performance. Second thing might be a reason why we wouldn't want to get rid of legalism. Because legalism is a comfort zone. Listen, legalism is a comfort zone because rules and regulations give us security. Rules give me boundaries that I can gauge my performance by and gain confidence. A standard that tells me I am living in a way that will earn another's approval. That I am being good enough for my parents to reward me. That I am being good enough for my boss to promote me. That I am being good enough for God to accept me. So give me some rules. Give me some black and whites, please. Don't leave anything fuzzy. Don't tell me to rest on the Sabbath. Break it down into minute detail. Give me 24 chapters worth of observances so I know exactly what that means, so that I can look at my life, see that I am obeying all these rules, and that God then will bless me and accept me. I remember when I was a young Christian, I used to look at the law in the Old Testament, and I used to think, before I understood grace, I used to think, man, I wish I was still under the law, because at least it gave me some guidelines, some rules where I could look at my life and tell how I was doing. You know, then I, of course, understood the gospel, and it freed me from all that, because what does the gospel tell me? You know, here I am thinking I'm saved by grace, and but am I doing it? I was so legalistic, default. Am I doing good enough for God to love me? Then you understand the gospel, and the gospel says, you know what? You'll never do good enough. Lose that thought of ever doing good enough. You know why? Here's the standard. If you want to get into heaven through your own work, you know what the standard is? Love the Lord your God with all of your mind, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's all you have to do perfectly to earn heaven on your own. And so the gospel comes along and says, you're never going to hit that standard. But here's the good news. Jesus did that. Jesus came and lived for 33 years on earth, and he loved God with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul, and all his strength, and his neighbor as himself without fail. Jesus did that. And then the good news of the gospel is, says God will give you what Jesus did. He will look at you through the performance of Jesus and his perfection. So can you be good enough to earn salvation, legalism? No, you never will be, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, except one. There was only one who didn't. That was Jesus, and God says, I'll look at you through his performance. That's the good news of the gospel. So we have legalism is hard to overcome because everything in my life, except for Christianity, is based on my performance. Legalism is hard to overcome because I cling to rules and regulations because I can find confidence there and see how well I am doing and then determine whether I am living up to a certain standard and therefore I am earning promotion, raise, whatever it is, and acceptance by God. Third thing, legalism is hard to overcome because, and here's, this is really insidious, legalism is a way of controlling others. Ever thought this one through? When I keep another's rules, I feel like they are my debtor, right? You now owe me what I want, whether it's respect, whether it's a raise, whether it's a promotion, whether it's a gift, because I have done certain things. I have lived up to a certain standard. And God, you owe me heaven because I have done this or that. You owe me. It is a way of controlling God. I'm now in control. I feel I can force you to give me what I want you to give me because I've done this or that. You're now obligated. The truth is, the gospel tells me that the only obligation God has to me is hell. Do you understand that? The only thing that God is obligated to you to give you is hell. That's the only thing you've earned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. What is death? Eternal separation from the love of God. That's all God owes us, nothing else. The only reason I go to heaven is by grace, mercy. God has been kind to me. He has loved me. He has shown me mercy. Romans 6:23 continues, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Free gift. This is the gospel. And listen, you can only have spiritual rest and have spiritual joy when you start to understand this. Then Christ will become your Sabbath. Then you start to rest in his work, in what he has done. Then you start to enjoy your Christianity. Let's look at that. I want to look at Christ becoming our Sabbath. Now back to our story. Jesus is upset with the legalists who have so distorted man's approach to God that they have actually shut man out from God because you're never going to make God owe you heaven through your works. And so Jesus is going to confront these legalists and he is going to correct their misunderstanding of the Sabbath. So let's look at Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. Look at verse 27, 2:27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Look at verse 4 in chapter 3. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill? So both times, what is he doing there? He is taking the Sabbath right back to God's original intent. It was given for man's benefit. It was all about rest that brought refreshment and restoration. Therefore, eating when hungry and being healed when sick fits the Sabbath perfectly. And it's so interesting how Jesus instructs them on the Sabbath. You know what he does? When he talks about rest and refreshment and restoration, he takes the Sabbath and he points it right back to him. Notice it there? He identifies himself with the Sabbath. What he is doing is he is elevating the Sabbath to a New Testament dynamic that the Sabbath is found in him. He's identifying himself with the Sabbath. So let's look at that. Look at verse 28 in chapter 2. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This is saying much more than I am God and I have the authority to do whatever I want on the Sabbath. It is saying that, but it's saying much more than that. To understand what he's saying, we need to understand what the Sabbath means. And we could define Sabbath as this, a deep rest, a deep peace. Tim Keller defines it this way. It is close to being synonymous with the Hebrew word shalom, which means a state of wholeness, a state of flourishing in every dimension of life. So when Jesus says he is the Lord even of the Sabbath, what is he saying? One thing he is saying is, like I said before, he is introducing a New Testament meaning for the Sabbath. He is saying that those who believe in him, he becomes their Sabbath. He is their source of rest. In other words, the one day a week Sabbath rest in the Old Testament was just a foreshadowing of this deeper rest in Christ where it is to be continuous. And to see this in Scripture, go over to Hebrews 4, verses 8 and 9. Here is where we're told in Hebrews that Jesus is the Sabbath. Jesus becomes the Sabbath. And if you're new to the Bible, Hebrews is in the back of the New Testament. It goes 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then Hebrews. Hebrews 4, 8, and 9 says this, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Hebrews 4 speaks about the rest that the believer enters into when they believe the gospel. That's what you find up in the first part of Hebrews 4. I don't have time to just pull this apart. You're going to study it on your own. But in the beginning of Hebrews 4, it talks about those who believe in the gospel enter into the rest. Those who believe in Christ. Verse 8 says that this rest is greater than the physical rest God promised his people when they entered the promised land. He goes on and says, if that was the ultimate rest that God had promised his people, he wouldn't speak of rest in another day. The rest of the promised land then was just a foreshadowing of greater spiritual rest we have in Christ. Then verse 9, in context of the chapter, context is so important here. In the context of the chapter, he is stating that for the New Testament believer, Christ becomes our Sabbath rest. The author of Hebrews is basically saying the same exact thing that Christ is saying in Mark 2 and 3. Now back to Mark, you can go back there. Just wanted to get to you Hebrews 4 and go look at that later on. That's a great chapter of resting in Christ. You might be saying, okay, that's interesting. Christ becomes our Sabbath. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that the rest is much deeper than the physical rest the Old Testament taught. It is a deep spiritual rest. And the Sabbath rest we're talking about is a rest we find first patterned after God. The first time we see Sabbath rest, we see it in God, right? At the end of the creation account, we have the resting creator. I'm going to look at the resting creator, the resting savior, and then the resting believer to try to figure this one out. The resting creator. First time we see God resting is at the end of the creation account in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, 1 through 3, and here is the first, we could say, Sabbath. It says, "Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work, what he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." Here it is. "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So there's the first Sabbath, isn't it? But the question is this. God doesn't get tired. He wasn't wore out. So what was he resting from? What does rest mean there in that verse? I think what it's saying is this. This is that kind of rest you get when you've finished a job, when you finish the work, not because you're tired, but it's when you view that work and you're completely satisfied and you know that there is nothing else that could be added to that work. Nothing else is necessary. It's perfect. That's what God had. He had that delight when he saw what he had created. Remember, and he said, it is very good. Being an artist, I know a little bit of what that feels like in creating something. There's been times, not that often, but when I would create something and I'd sit back and look at it, and I would be so satisfied in the work that I had done. I looked at it and I thought, couldn't add anything more to it. It's done. It's complete. Anything else would just ruin it. And just that sense of satisfaction. I think that is just a little foretaste of what God felt like when he had completed the work of creation and he looked back on it so satisfied. It's done. Need to add nothing else. So he rested with this total contentment. It is good. It is very good. And he rested satisfied. So that's the kind of rest it was, the satisfaction in the work done. That it was complete. Nothing else could be added to it. I think we have the same kind of rest and satisfaction when Jesus went on the cross. When Jesus was on the cross. When he did the work of redemption, he had absorbed all of the wrath due to us for our sin. He had completed his task of providing lost man with a way back to God. What did he say when all that was over? It is finished. Don't you think that was that same kind of satisfaction? I think that was a joyful, triumphant exclamation. It is finished. And he rested in that work satisfied that nothing else need be added. It was done. Perfect. It was good. Now, how do we come into this? Well, we rest in the same way. The resting believer. We have the resting creator, the resting savior, the resting believer. The rest, the creator experience, knowing the work of creation was finished, nothing needed to be added. The rest, the savior experience, knowing the work of salvation was finished, nothing need be added. In both cases, there was this sense of complete satisfaction. It's enough. It's perfect. In both cases, though, the sense of satisfaction was based on the work they had done, the creator and the savior. But now we enter into this rest in a completely different way. Here's the difference. We rest in another's work, don't we? We find that sense of satisfaction when we look at the work of another, the work of Christ, when we find that deep delight in what he did, when we realize that nothing, even our own works, nothing can be added to his work. When we look at his work, delight in it and say that it is enough, it is sufficient, it is perfect, it is good. Nothing can be added to his work of salvation. And we rest, don't we? That's the rest we're looking for. The gospel means we cease from trying to earn God's acceptance and rest in what Christ has done. Do you see how glorious this is? How freeing this becomes when we get a grip on this? How Christ becomes our Sabbath? This removes the weariness that flows into our life constantly where we feel like we need to prove ourselves before God. Constantly trying to earn his acceptance through what we are doing. This removes that nagging fear that comes because we sense we're not doing enough. We are falling short. Listen, you are falling short. You fall short every day of your life. Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You have never hit the standard once. And there is something in us that just nags at us. There's this fear. I don't think I'm doing enough. And legalism steals our joy. I see my failures. I see my inconsistencies. I cry out with Paul, what a wretched man. Who can save me from me? I'm my biggest trouble. Everywhere I go, there I am. And the gospel rescues me. It gives me Sabbath rest. It tells me in Christ I don't fall short in God's eyes. Christ lived the life I needed to live and died the death I deserved to die because I couldn't live the life I needed to live. As I look upon his work and look away from mine, I begin to rest and he becomes my Sabbath. Do you see what I'm saying? The more I understand the gospel and apply its truth in my mind, looking upon the work of Christ in the same way the Father does. The Father looks at the work of Christ on the cross, that completed work, and he delights in it. He says it was enough, it is sufficient, it is perfect, it is good. And the more I look on his work and delight in it and say the same thing, the more I rest and the more I glory in who he is and what he has done. And the more I love him and worship and the more joy floods into my life. He becomes my rest. So brothers and sisters, learn to delight in the work of Christ. Every day of your life. Listen, the work of Christ and what God has done through him for you, a sinner like you and a sinner like me, is absolutely breathtaking. And it just gets more and more glorious. Can I say that? I know I say this a lot, but I'm 30-something years into this thing, and the gospel thrills me more today than it ever has. The more I understand it, the more glorious it becomes. Well, there's another thing Jesus is saying here that I want to look at really quickly. To enter into this rest, you have to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. Let's look at who Jesus said he was. Here is the entrance to making this rest possible. And here I titled this, Forced to Choose. So far in Mark, we have many statements where Jesus is proclaiming he is God. I believe when he says he is Lord of the Sabbath, it's another statement of deity. Look at verse 27, 227, and then 28. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I think what he's saying there is this. The Sabbath was made for man, and I made the Sabbath. Get this. Here is what he's basically saying, I believe. This is huge. You have accused me of breaking the Sabbath, but you need to realize that I am the source of the Sabbath. I established the Sabbath. The Sabbath you seem to love so much was my idea. The Creator established the Sabbath. We've already seen that, right? The Creator established the Sabbath on the seventh day. The Creator rested, said it was good. You've got to see that Jesus was the Creator. Have you ever thought this one through? Colossians 1:15 and 16 says this, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That tells us that he's speaking about Jesus. Verse 16, For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. John 1:1-3 says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's Jesus. Then verse 3, All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So in Genesis 2:2-3, it says, And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Who was that? It was Jesus, wasn't it? It was Jesus who rested on the seventh day. It was Jesus who made the Sabbath holy. So Jesus is saying to these people who are saying, you're breaking the Sabbath. He's saying, I made the Sabbath. You don't know who you're talking to here. The Sabbath was my idea. I'm the one that rested on the seventh day. I am the Creator. I love it when my view of Jesus is elevated and enlarged. But think of what this means for those who are listening to him then and now. These claims that he made to these Pharisees, listen, and what he's doing now, these claims back us into a corner. They force us to make a choice. You cannot hear the radical claims he made about himself and remain neutral, can you? You are forced into a decision about him. He strips all the polite, religious rubbish away. He says, I don't buy it. Don't just say I'm a good man. Don't just say I'm a great teacher, a powerful prophet. I'm claiming that I'm God, the Creator. And what are you going to do with that? You are forced to respond. Listen, if he truly is who he said he was, then you respond to him as Lord. If he is not who he said he was, if he was only a good man, only a great teacher, only a powerful prophet, then he is a liar or a lunatic claiming something he wasn't, no better than some man in some insane asylum who claims to be God. And if that is who he is, then let's close these doors, close up this book, and say, you know what, we're done with Christianity because the leader of Christianity is a liar. Saving Grace Community Church is a joke, if that's true. I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity. He said, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Listen, if that's true, we have no middle ground. We don't patronize him with these pleasant platitudes. We don't talk about him with endearing terms. You must choose. Do I believe that he is who he said he was? Either I do and respond accordingly, or I say he was a liar and totally ignore him. There's no middle ground here. Either he is a wicked deceiver or crazed lunatic, or he is Almighty God, our Creator. And if he is who he says he is, and you claim to accept that, now what? Here it is. You must bow. Don't play religious games with Jesus. You must bow. You must say to him, you have the right to command me, Lord. Here is the beginning of Sabbath rest, isn't it? When you receive Jesus into your life as who he is, when you accept that and respond accordingly, living for him, when you do that, he brings peace into your life. Listen, when you bow to him as Lord and rest in his work as Savior, that's what we've seen. When you submit to his loving will as Lord of your life and rest in his amazing grace when you fail in that. That's the balance of Christianity, isn't it? I bow to him as Lord. I don't always do that perfectly. I rest in grace when I don't. Accepted because of what he did, but because of what he did and who he is, my rescuer, my Savior, I bow gladly and willingly to him as Lord of my life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the grace seen in the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you are Lord of our life, that we can bow our life to you and you direct us, provide for us. We thank you that all of your promises become true for us. And how great it is to turn our life over to somebody like you who knows what they're doing, who guides us in love. And God, how great it is to rest in your grace when we fail. Thank you for what you've done through the gospel. Thank you that you have brought us into a relationship with Almighty God. How great it is to be a Christian. In Jesus' name, amen.